Well, let's turn to chapter 8 in the confession. And I think we've finished section 1 only, and tonight we'll be tackling section 2, which is one of the most fundamental parts of historic Christianity. It's really hard to overstate how crucial this section of theology is for us. I'm going to read chapter 8, section 1, by way of review, and then I'll read on into the second section, which is our lesson for tonight, of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. I can't review the entire section, but do note that the opening statement tells us that it was God's eternal purpose to choose Jesus as the mediator between God and men. The second section is going to end with a reference to that, there being yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so you see how this theme is woven into both the sections about Christ being the mediator of the covenant of grace. Okay, section 2, our lesson for tonight. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And that question is the key question throughout history. It's the most important question of any person's life. Who do you say that Jesus is? And it would be nice if all who have professed to be Christians gave the same answer to that question. But throughout history, they haven't done so. And in fact, the doctrine of Christ, what we call Christology, the study of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the Christ, has been a pivotal doctrine in the history of Christian orthodoxy. Heresy regarding the person of Christ, having a misconception of who he is in terms of being man, God, or something in between, or a combination thereof, heresies regarding this are deadly serious. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. 1 John 4, beginning at the second verse. The Apostle John writes, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, where you have heard that it comes, and now it is in the world already. You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." At the end of verse 1 in this chapter, John has said that many false prophets, many false teachers have gone into the world, and so he now declares how we can know the Spirit of God. This is the watershed issue. This is what determines whether somebody is of God or not. And he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Those that deny this are antichrist. It's interesting, John says antichrist is already in the world, doesn't it? That's what he declares right here, which makes so much, you know, tripe out of the desire of evangelicals today to identify the antichrist. John tells us what the spirit of antichrist is. Elsewhere he says there are many antichrists. Here he specifically says the spirit of antichrist is in the world in his own day. And the antichrist, the one that will not confess properly the doctrine of Christ, is the one who says Jesus has not come in the flesh. The idea that he has come indicates there's a pre-existence about this one called Jesus. And it indicates, since he's come in the flesh, that he's fully divine. The earliest heresy, and this is fascinating from the standpoint of convincing testimony to the deity of Christ, the earliest heresy that the Christian church faced was the heresy known as Docetism. And Docetism comes from the Greek verb dokeo, which means to appear or seem. And the Docetists had that name because they said Jesus appeared or seemed to have flesh, but he wasn't truly human. After all, he couldn't truly be human, because how could God be human? And since we want to honor Jesus, since we know that he's divine, then he can only appear to have had a human body. And here John says, anybody who doesn't confess that he came in the flesh is antichrist. You get the doctrine of Christ wrong, that's very serious stuff. Heresy at this point is heresy at the very heart of Christianity. Now, we tolerate differences among ourselves as professing Christians on a lot of different points. You know, not everybody sees the question of last things the same way. Not everybody has the same doctrine of church government. Not everybody believes in infant baptism. Not everybody has the same view of tongues and all that. And while every doctrine is important and we ought to be faithful with respect to it, not every doctrine, it's not true with respect to every doctrine that when you get it wrong, you're automatically disqualified from being a Christian. Okay? And so I have friends who believe in the continuation of the gift of tongues today. I don't believe that. But we consider one another Christian brothers. But if somebody gets it wrong when it comes to who Jesus is, they're not a Christian at all. They're antichrist. And so this, I just want to, you know, really pump this up for you. This is crucial stuff. Look also at 2 John verses 9 and 10. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. Now, invite him not into your house has to be interpreted real quickly, and I'm not going to go to lengths to prove this. I hope you'll just take it on my say-so for right now, but you can look into it on your own. Because the Christian church met in homes in that day, I believe that what John is talking about here is you don't invite a heretic into your church, house church. It has nothing to do. People have sometimes told me that I'm wrong to let Jehovah's Witnesses come into my home, you know, so I can talk to them. It says here you're not supposed to invite them into your house. And I think that's a misreading of the intention of this text, which means you're not supposed to allow heretics in your pulpit. You don't invite them to your house church to preach. And you're not even to greet them. And that's what happens in our day and age all the time. We have people who are heretics with respect to the doctrine of Christ, and one part of the church gives them greeting and welcomes them to their platforms and says, you know, we want to get along with these people. After all, how will they ever listen to us, you know, if we're not willing to have this open arms policy and this kind of attitude of detente? Well, the Christian church is dying of AIDS, you know, theological AIDS. We don't have what's necessary to fight off infection in the Christian church anymore. No one has any backbone in the Christian church. John says, you don't even greet them. You don't invite them. If they don't bring the doctrine of Christ, then you've got to put them out. Right? So we've got to make sure that we understand who Jesus is very clearly. So who is Jesus? You might think, well, that's so obvious, Dr. Bonson. This is an easy lesson. We can get done with this in 10 minutes and go home, right? So the church for years and years and years debated this. I'm going to go over some of the different views about Christ just to show you how difficult it has been. And you might even ask yourself if maybe you have been tempted towards some of these views yourself. Not because you're a malicious heretic or intentionally wanted to get it wrong, but it's pretty hard to understand how a man can be really a man and yet not a man but God. Really God and yet at the same time a man. So how do you put all this together? Well, some people have said, this is the heresy of adoptionism, that Jesus was a mere man and then God adopted him as his son. Some adoptionistic views say that's a kind of legal standing. Jesus has a special status as God adopts this very special human being to be his son. Others have said that the human being, in some mysterious way, when he was adopted, was elevated metaphysically to become God in some special sense. That's the adoptionist error. Jesus is essentially a man, but then God does something which changes his status or maybe even his very nature so that he's accounted as God. Docetism, I've already explained to you, the Docetists said Jesus is essentially God and he appears to be a man. He appears to have a human body. But you know that he couldn't really have a human body because how could a spirit, how could God have a body? Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-ism. Arianism is named after Arius, who had a hard time understanding that a man could be in the fullest sense God, and yet on the other hand he didn't want to say Jesus was merely a man. So Arius gave us the cop-out of quasi-divinity. He said that Christ was almost God. In fact, he was the highest creature, the most elevated angel, and that he was God-like so much that he was just a little bit lower than God. But nevertheless, he wasn't eternally and fully God. Okay? So rather than saying that Jesus was God himself, he said he was divine, God-like, but not fully God. Now, somebody tell me quickly, who in our day and age continues the Arian heresy? Go ahead. The Jehovah's Witnesses, right. The people that I'm told I'm not supposed to invite into my house, remember? Okay. They'll say that they have, you know, high regard for Jesus, that he's, you know, the best and the first of all of God's creation, but that he can't fully be God. And they'll argue with you on the doctrine of the Trinity. They say, how can God be three persons in one? That's just nonsense. And you'll find that with respect to just about every major cult, in one way or another, the doctrine of the Trinity is compromised. So if you don't get it right as to God himself, and particularly who Jesus is, it shows either you're not a Christian at all or you're a cultic variety of Christian. A fourth heresy is known as modalism. And there are Christians today, I think, well-meaning, good-hearted, Bible-believing Christians today who, without realizing it, are modalist. The modalist heresy, also known as Sabellianism, held that God appears in three different modes. Sometimes God shows himself in a father mode, okay, and sometimes he appears in a son mode. Sometimes he appears in a spirit mode. But there's one God, and he just shows himself in three different ways. And so here, Jesus is one of the appearances of God, one of the ways in which God shows himself to us. Apollinarianism, A-P-P-O-L-L-I-N-A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, Apollinarianism. If Arianism is the view that Jesus was not fully God, you can remember Apollinarianism is the opposite. Jesus is not fully man. According to Apollinarius, Jesus had a human body, but in the place of the human soul, he had the divine logos. So what is man's spiritual nature is taken, well, that is out of the picture. And in the case of Jesus, man's spiritual nature is God himself. So what you have is Jesus has a human body, but not a human soul. In the place of the human soul, he simply has the Spirit of God or the divine logos. So he's not fully human. Nestorianism, am I confusing you all by now? You know, boy, we thought this was going to be simple tonight. Nestorianism says that there are two separate, or at least Nestorius is read by some people to have held that there are two separate persons. You have a divine person and a human person. The Eutychians, just spell Eutychus and make it Eutychian, Eutychianism, also known as Monophysitism. Actually, if you remember it as Monophysitism, you won't forget what this heresy is. Monophysite, monophusis. A phusis in Greek is, come on, you all know this one, right? No, okay. A phusis is a nature, okay? And monophusis means there's one nature. The Monophysites held that when the divine and human natures were put together, the divine nature overwhelms the human and, as it were, consumes it. In the mix that takes place, the human is I don't want to say dissolved, but is taken up into the divine. So Jesus had but one nature, and that is divine. So Nestorius says he has two persons. Eutychus says there's one nature. And then a heresy that wasn't dealt with in the early days of the church, but has been fairly popular in the 19th and 20th centuries, is known as the kenosis view of Christ. The kenotic heresy teaches that Jesus was fully God, but he emptied himself of his deity in order to become a human being. So as he was a human being on earth, he was merely a human being. He had emptied himself of his deity. And then he performed his work as a man and then was taken back up into God. So kenosis, which in Greek means emptying, the kenosis view is that Jesus was God, then he was man, then he was God again. Yeah, so what do we have here? 9 different or 8 different heresies? I wonder if you've ever been tempted to any of those. Have you ever stopped to think, did Jesus have a human soul? Was he fully human? If he's fully human, how could he be God in any way? If he was fully God, how could he be human in any way? Or is Jesus some kind of mediating creature? He's not fully God, not fully man. He's like this in-between zone, whatever that would be. These questions have troubled the church. Now, if within the church itself these issues have come up, then obviously outside the church and those who don't want to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture, people have really messed up in what they have to say about Jesus. There are those, of course, who say that Jesus was not divine at all. He was not any more divine than any of us. He was the Son of God. I can be a son of God. He was a child of God. All of us can be children of God. It's just that he did a much better job of it. And so in that sense, God was present with him in a superior, a supreme, and a unique way, but not because Jesus was anything different than us. He was just a human being. Now who teaches that? The Unitarians. You're all whispering over there. I can't hear your answers. What did you say? Well, actually, Mormons teach kind of a different thing. Jesus is God, but you can be like him. Okay, so you can catch up with Jesus. And you have to remember the Mormon view of God is that gods are have bodies anyway. And so, this, I know this is bizarre, a lot of Mormons don't even realize this, but they teach that Adam was the first god of this world, in this universe, you know, as a human being. So the Unitarians say Jesus is merely a man. The Mormons say we can all catch up with Jesus and be God in the way that he was. So troubles abound everywhere. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And who do you say Jesus is? In the year 451 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon, met and defined the doctrine of Christ in such a way that it has been the standard of orthodoxy through the remaining years. Down through the ages, the Chalcedonian formula with respect to Jesus Christ has been the standard by which we can tell who teaches biblical truth about Jesus and who doesn't. And here's the Chalcedonian formula. I'm going to give it to you in paraphrase. This is also known as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Why hypostatic? Comes from the word hypothesis, not hypostasis. In Greek means substance. Upo, what is under, stasis, what stands. So what stands under? A hypothesis, or that which has separate existence as a reality, is applied to Jesus, saying that in him there is a union of two natures in one hypothesis, one reality, one person. Anyway, the hypostatic union, or the doctrine of the Council of Chalcedon, is that Jesus has a full human nature, a full divine nature, in one person. One person, not two, one person, but this one person has two natures, and they are full, complete, perfect natures, a divine and a human nature. And that these two natures are without confusion, without division, without mixture, without separation. So, one person in two full natures, divine and human, without confusion, division, mixture, separation. I'd like you all to memorize that. It will really do you good to carry this around with you. And you'll be down the road much further than most theological candidates who, when they're asked about the Chalcedonian formula, usually go, huh? One person, two full natures, the divine and the human, without confusion, division, mixture, or separation. Let me try to, from Scripture, lay out for you why the doctrine of Christ seems so mysterious. There are two natures, and yet these two natures have contrasting qualities or attributes to them. Let's begin by asking whether Jesus is eternal or whether he's temporal. His divine nature is certainly eternal, isn't it? Let's turn to John 17, verses 5 and 24. John 17, 5 and 24. Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice that. He had divine glory before the creation of the world. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is eternal. He precedes creation. He has the very glory of God the Father. And on the other hand, the Bible tells us, let's look at Galatians 4, verse 4, that his human nature began in time, in history. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And so, does Jesus have a beginning in time, or is he eternal? If someone were to ask you that question, how would you answer? Does Jesus have a beginning in time, or is he eternal? I've just read Bible verses to tell you both. So what's the answer?
Yeah.
Yes, all of the above. But if it's all of the above, how can something be eternal and have a beginning in time? That is a great mystery, isn't it? Matthew 8:27. Let's look at another attribute of Jesus. Matthew 8:27. And the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Jesus is omnipotent. The creation obeys him. The winds and the seas are at his command. On the other hand, Jesus seems to be limited. Look at Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he has a human nature just like his brothers. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus was subject to infirmity, just like all of his other brothers. He has a nature just like them. So which is it? Is Jesus omnipotent, or is he limited? What's the answer to that question? All of the above. But that causes us, I mean, well, what kind of person or being or reality is this that can be both omnipotent, controlling the winds and the waves, and yet subject to infirmity? Luke 6:8. Let's look at another attribute. Luke 6:8. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man that had his hand withered, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." And he arose and stood forth. Jesus knew their thoughts. Here's somebody who is omniscient. That had to be pretty unnerving to the people who encountered him. That no matter what they were plotting or thinking or feeling, Jesus read their minds. And so Jesus knows everything. But then turn to Matthew 24:36. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." Here Jesus openly says, this is something that I don't know. Only the Father knows. The angels don't know. No man knows. I don't know. Only the Father knows. And so does Jesus know everything? Or are there some things that he doesn't know? What's the answer to that question? All of the above. And so, again, what do we have here? Is he eternal or is he temporal? Is he omnipotent or is he limited? Does he know all things or does he not know all things? Look at John 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. The very principle of life belongs to Jesus. He's the one who gives life to all things that are alive. Well, if he is life itself, then of course he couldn't die, could he? And yet you can't read the Gospels, can you, without knowing that the real trauma that is dealt with is the fact that Jesus was unjustly betrayed, condemned, and crucified. And he died. He really died. And so, does Jesus have life in himself so that he cannot die, or did he die? What's the answer? All of the above.
But he's the one that gave his life up. No man could have taken that life unless he was
one. It's true that he had to give it up. No one could take it. But the point is, if he is life itself, how could he give it up? How could life be dead? And so, this is a great mystery. There's no question about it. But we do have to, if we're going to be biblical, confess both of these things. So, we might go on, but I hope I have sufficiently shown you that there have to be two sets of attributes attributed to this man. There are divine attributes, eternality, omnipotence, omniscience, having life in himself. And there are human attributes as well, beginning in time, being limited, not knowing everything, and dying. So clearly there are two natures, that is, two sets of attributes, different attributes. And in the Bible, they are not subject to confusion. They are not divided from each other. The same person has both sets of attributes. They are not mixed. It's not like Jesus has a little bit of life and a little bit of death, a little bit of omniscience, a little bit of non-omniscience. They're not mixed, and nor are they separated. It's not like Jesus is a schizophrenic, and some days he's God, and some days he's man. The same man is simultaneously, without mixture or confusion, God. And so we can distinguish these attributes, but we can't separate these attributes. I want you to think about this. I know I'm being a little bit philosophical tonight, but that's good sometimes. You can distinguish things that cannot be separated. You know the difference between a distinction and a separation? Okay, you can distinguish me from my brother. You can also separate me from my brother, which is obvious since he's not here tonight. Right? But now, let me ask you this. Can you distinguish the color and the shape of an apple? Can you distinguish them? Come on, don't be hesitant here. We have two people that have the courage to say, yes, Dr. Bonson, I know the difference between the color and the shape of the apple.
Is that a red apple?
Yeah. Wouldn't it be terrible if I asked somebody, what's the shape of that apple? And they said, red. I said, wait a minute, do you not know the difference between shapes and colors? No, you can distinguish the shape of an apple and the color of an apple. Now let me ask you another question. Can you separate the shape of an apple from the color of an apple?
No.
So they are inseparable.
Was that bold?
Yes, that's right. We're getting some courage here in our philosophy. So you can distinguish and yet not separate some things. And what we want to say about Jesus is you can distinguish his human and his divine natures. There's clearly a difference between dying and not dying, knowing all things, not knowing all things, being eternal, not being eternal. You can distinguish them, but you can't separate them. In this person, both sets of distinguishable and different attributes apply to him. And yet there is only one person who has both sets of these attributes. One person who has both natures. And here's an interesting way to illustrate that. In John 4:24, Jesus himself declares, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. Now, what do we know about a spirit? What is the nature of a spirit? A spirit doesn't have a body like men, right? That's why later on, after the resurrection, when Jesus is eating fish with his disciples, he makes the point, see, I am not a spirit. Because the spirit doesn't have flesh and blood, doesn't have bones and so forth. So, God is a spirit. And yet we read in Acts 20, verse 28, amazing expression, Acts 20, 28. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of the Lord, or the church of God according to some manuscripts, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, if God is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have a body, how then can this verse refer to God's own blood? The church was purchased with God's own blood. Well, the only way to answer that is, the one who is called God is simultaneously a human being who has blood, has a body. The Bible teaches us, I'm going to go over a few things that we learn in the Bible about the nature of Jesus. The Bible teaches us that he was pre-existent and that his status before he existed in this world was that of being fully God. John 8:58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am. How did the Jews respond to that remark? Did they say, Jesus, why don't you learn something about grammar? Or they say, Jesus, are you on drugs? What's the matter with you? How can you say things like that? What did they do? Somebody tell me. That's right. Because they knew very well what Jesus was claiming. Though modern heretics and theologians who defect from the truth of Scripture don't want to get it straight, the Jews understood. They didn't react faithfully and properly, but they knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be the Eternal One. He said, before Abraham existed, I already existed. He was pre-existent. John 17:5. We looked at this a moment ago, but it bears repeating. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus says, I existed before the world did. And the glory that I had was the same as the Father's. John 3:15. This should have been 3:13, pardon me. And no one hath ascended into heaven but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus said, I descended from heaven when I came into this world. John 6, verse 62. What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? And so Jesus teaches that he had the glory of the Heavenly Father before the world was created, that he descended into this world and can ascend out of it, that he existed before Abraham did. Okay. But now some people would say, yeah, he had pre-existence as an angel. Turn to Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Who existing in the form of God, counted not being on equality with God a thing to be grasped. Paul describes Jesus as existing in the very form of God. He was nothing less than God, so that he didn't have to grasp after equality with God. Christ was so secure in his position as fully God that he not only didn't have to grasp after it, the next verse says he willingly emptied himself. He was willing to become a man, be a a servant among men to die a criminal's death, because he knew that he wasn't losing his deity. He had it from all eternity. It couldn't be taken away from him. And he didn't have to scramble for it. It wasn't like Jesus was in a race. Oh, I hope I can become God someday. Being on equality with God was not a thing that he had to grasp. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Boy, that's a really, really fundamental verse for understanding who Jesus is. He's called the Word, and this Word was in the beginning. He's eternal. And he was not only with God, he was God. You can understand why Jehovah's Witnesses hate this verse. They have a real hard time with this. And by the way, I can't give you a full lesson on this issue tonight, but you need to know, if a Jehovah's Witness tells you, well, if you knew the Greek, you would know that should be translated, and the Word was a God, rather than the Word was God. First, I'm just going to tell you, because I do know Greek, that's dead wrong, that they don't know how to use the article and the lack of the article in Greek. But it always embarrasses them if you'll take them down to verse 6, because in verse 6 of the same chapter, you have the same expression about God without the article. There came a man sent from, now here's God without the article, and ask the Jehovah's Witness, how do you translate verse 6? And they always say, there was a man sent from God. They don't say there was a man sent from a God. And so they're not even consistent in their own false understanding of the Greek language. In the beginning was the Word, and this Word was with God, so that Jesus is a separate person. The second person of the Trinity is the second person from the Father, and yet at the very same time, he is fully God, and he was God. The Bible teaches that he was eternally the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at his birth. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The one who was born is nevertheless divine in what way? The only begotten God. The only begotten one of God. He is the unique Son of God. In the book of Hebrews, you see an interesting thing with respect to the sonship of Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 2, 5, and 6, first of all. God hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? Verse 6. And when again he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. So Jesus is properly called the Son of God. He is God's revelation in history. He's appointed heir of all things. He declares him to be his Son at his baptism, for instance. He didn't say that to any of the angels. And yet, verse 8 says, But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so the sonship applies to God who has a throne forever and ever, and it also applies to the one who was born into this world as the unique revelation of God. To put it together, God the Son became the Son of God. God the Son, in the divine sense, the second person of the Trinity, came into history as a view which even circulates in our day, unfortunately. We don't have a view that says, well, there are three persons that are God, but who knows what their relationship is. It's just like you have X, Y, and Z. And it so happens one of them came into this world and was called the Son of God. No, it was the one who was the Son in terms of the way the three members of the Trinity relate to each other. the three persons of the Trinity have an ongoing, eternal relationship, which is such that the person who is in the Son-like position, the Son, eternally the Son, becomes in history the Son of God in time as our Messiah, as our Savior. Now, strangely enough, the Bible teaches us that the human nature of Jesus manifests his divine nature. It's not that the two are mixed, but Jesus says that when you see him, you see the Father. Let's look at a couple of other verses. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation?" The image of the invisible God. Isn't that a great expression? He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. So there was something visible about him, and yet what you saw when you looked at this visible manifestation was the God who is invisible. Colossians 2:9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The fullness of God in bodily manifestation. That's what Jesus was. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, but in a bodily fashion. John 1:14 again, which we've looked at, but I want to bring in at this point. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was fully God, but he dwelt among us. He took on flesh, was incarnate, and dwelt among us. "And the Word became flesh." The very Word, who is God, according to John 1:1, took on human flesh. John 14:9, which I've already alluded to, but you want to get this in your notes. It's very important. John 14:9 says, "Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and dost thou not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So, the human nature of Jesus is the open manifestation of the invisible divine Creator. The Father himself is manifest through Jesus, who has a human body. Well, one might think then that his human body must have been a real special human body, right? Romans 8, verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son," now listen, "in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus' human nature was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice the word likeness. He was not sinful, but all the infirmities of sin were his. All those things that afflict the body and that come to expression in the body because of sin, Jesus knew. Yet he wasn't a sinner. We know that from Hebrews 7:26. "For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Jesus is holy. He's separated from sinners. There is no harm or guile in him. And yet his body had all the infirmities of sinful flesh. I always felt it's a pretty good question. It's not the be-all and end-all question, but a pretty good question to test the candidate's orthodoxy, to ask him, could Jesus have gotten the flu? You know, we don't usually think about that kind of thing, but hypothetically, could Jesus have gotten the flu? We want to say, no, wait a minute, how could he be sick? How could he be infirm? Well, think about it. He died on a cross. So certainly he had a body which was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He knew all the infirmities that we did. Do you think Jesus ever got tired in prayer? The Bible says he did. He got worn out at the end of the day. He wasn't Superman. Okay? He was something more than a man, but in his human nature, he had all the infirmities that we do. He got tired. He slept. One day he slept through a storm. His disciples couldn't understand how he could do that. Okay? And he could get the flu, and of course, we know he could die. Hebrews 5:8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was the very Son of God, and yet the Bible says he suffered. And can you believe this? He learned obedience. In his human nature, he was confirmed in righteousness through suffering. You might want to think about that when you have days of, wishful thinking and speculation that, God, if you could, you know, if I could just get rid of sin, then I wouldn't have to suffer. Well, Jesus was sin-free, and he still suffered, and he learned obedience through that suffering. But anyway, we know that he suffered. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, this will be our last verse tonight. 1 Corinthians 2:8. Paul says, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, that is the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, just think about that one verse alone. That is dynamite, theologically. They crucified someone, so he has a weak human nature, but the one they crucified is called what? The Lord of glory. He's God. And yet he was crucified. Now the point I've been trying to make as we've been doing what we call an inductive study of the biblical teaching tonight is that though there are difficulties for our own minds to understand how these different attributes can come together in one person, there really can be no doubt from the teaching of the Bible that Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, and yet he's one person, spoken of as having both sets of these attributes. He is pre-existent. He's pre-existent as fully God. He doesn't have to grasp after that. He was always the Son of God. And yet he has a human nature which expresses and gives manifestation to his deity. And yet that human body has the infirmities and weakness of sinful flesh without sin. And it was subject to suffering and even crucifixion and death for the Lord of glory. And we really should go home and have our minds, you know, stand in awe of God, that somehow we can't do it, we can't even imagine how to do it, but somehow God himself came into this world in a human body. Now you know that's not politically correct stuff, right? You're going to be ridiculed for believing that. Many people, everybody outside the church, I guess, would ridicule this. You know, what kind of nonsense is that, they'll say. But even many people who go to church don't believe this. When you put it to him, you say, now, do you believe that God, in the fullness of his divine nature, came into this world in a human body? That's what the Bible tells us. I'm going to remind you of what the confession says, and then next time we're together, we'll look at it line by line and proof text by proof text. The confession says, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, is a true human, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. One last remark. Notice Jesus is the mediator between God and men, but not because he is some kind of distinct being that's somewhere between God and man. His mediation is not metaphysical in the sense that he's neither God nor man, but an in-between type of thing. It's rather that he's fully God and fully man, and therefore he can morally, spiritually represent us and represent God simultaneously. He's the only mediator between the two. Do you want to ask any questions before we get done tonight, Dave?
When Jesus goes from not knowing and knowing something, is that a matter of suppressing the one nature? Like, as a human, I don't know this. And then, as my God nature, I can talk about this and different things. So, is it just a matter of him availing himself of that nature at the time? One or the other?
I think the best way we can put it, or the best way I've been able to put it, it doesn't really take away the mystery, but the best way to put it is to say that Christ, with respect to his divine nature, knew everything, including when he would return. With respect to his human nature, he did not know all things, for instance, the time of his second coming. Therefore, in his human nature, Christ does not avail himself of the ability to put to use information that he knows as God. This is a really crude metaphor, but it's as though there's a can in the cupboard, and Jesus says, I can open the cupboard and take that can out if I wish, but I choose not to. So in his human nature, he does, because he's God, know the time of his coming, but he does not make use of that information. He doesn't go to the cupboard and take the can out, if you will, in terms of his human ministry and life. Okay, so that helps a little. I hope it helps a little, but in the end, it's still a great mystery. How can you have God and man together in one person? That's the question of the ages, and that determines your eternal destiny, whether you can believe this. Yes.
How do you think about a person that sees something as a mystery and then they have conflict with it? Instead of saying, this is true and this is true about any theological issue, I can't reconcile it. I don't see why they have to appeal to that, since we know we're so limited, we don't know the facts, the case. Why does that seem to present a problem?
Well, sometimes it presents a problem to people because they think we're stating contradictions, and of course contradictions can't be true. That's why the Church has labored so hard to express the Trinity, to express its Christology, in a way which preserves the mystery but doesn't amount to a contradiction. We don't say Jesus knew everything, Jesus did not know everything. What we say is, this person, with respect to his humanity, did not know everything. With respect to his deity, did know everything. And then somebody says, well, how can God and man both be in one person? We say, well, that's a metaphysical mystery. As to the nature of reality and personality, we don't know, but there's no contradiction. It's just, it's a mystery.
So I don't know why they'd be upset.
Okay, well now, why are people upset when they aren't able to surmount this? Well, what do you think? Because we like to be in control, don't we? And if my mind cannot master this, then we tend to say it can't be true. It's pretty hard for us to humble ourselves. But once you have learned to humble yourself on any number of other things, this shouldn't be all that hard. You say, as you have rightly pointed out, Dave, the Bible teaches both, so that's where you leave it. You say, I don't know how it all comes together. I don't know how God did it, but I know he can do it, and he did, as long as we're not asserting that it's a contradiction. There's a lot of rationalism in the world. People are unwilling to give up their intellectual self-sufficiency and say, God knows better than me, so if he says it in his word, I have to believe it. That's why most people won't believe in predestination, because they say, I can't see, if God predestines what happens, how men can be responsible. To which, I mean, I don't want to be unkind, but in one sense, the answer is, so what? So what? You can't understand how God does it. The Bible teaches both, and that's the end of the matter. And then someone will cry out, wait a minute, who can resist his will? If God predestined it, then he's forcing me to do it. And Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? Sometimes human beings have just got to humble their pride and bow intellectually and say, God, if you say it, so be it. And so, yeah, I don't understand how Jesus, with respect to his humanity, didn't know, but with respect to his deity, did know. But then again, he's pretty unique, too. Which of us could ever draw an analogy between our experience and his? None of us knows what it is to be the God-man. Another question? Darren.
In Philippians 2:7, where it talks about, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant.
Right.
Is that one of the better scriptures to show, because empty can also mean limit, to limit himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made of the likeness of men, just like you try to explain of limiting himself of his abilities.
He didn't claim his prerogatives as God. No one has the right to insult God. No one has the right to make false accusation against God. No one has the right to kill God. And yet he gave himself over unto death, and he acted as a servant, even though he was God himself. However, I have to tell you, I have a somewhat different reading of the emptying there based on the Hebrew from Isaiah 53. Emptying there, Isaiah said that the suffering servant of the Lord would pour out his soul unto death. Pour out his soul. Empty himself, meaning so give himself to this task that nothing would be left. He would even die to accomplish this. He poured himself out unto death. And if you look at Philippians 2, I think you'll see that's exactly the line of thought Paul is using. He emptied himself, what? Taking the form of a bondservant, living in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, what? To the point of death. And that the death of the cross, Paul says. And so the emptying there, you can read that as he willingly gave up his prerogatives and limited his divine privileges. But probably it means more. He gave himself so completely to the task of salvation that he even went so far as to die. He poured out his soul unto death.
What a lot of people do too, think it's pretty sinful of people, is they try to picture this whole thing rather than, I guess, on paper or something, but picture in their head what it may look like, rather than, that can be pretty sinful.
It's a futile and vain.
Start seeing a three-headed, that's what people say to me. What is this? This is one person with three heads.
Right, and what they're doing.
It, you can't really.
They're still trying to rationally master a theological profound truth, and they go so far as not only wanting to rationally understand it, they want to be able to make a picture of it, which is a step even further down the line of human arrogance. I agree with you. It's not only pointless, futile, it can't be done, but it's also a great sin. It's arrogant to try to do that sort of thing. And then to ridicule it, well, I tell you, I would not want to stand before God on the day of judgment having made fun of his most holy nature. Any other questions? Okay, we're going to continue this section because we now need to go through the confession to understand each of its lines. But I hope that I have biblically shown you why it's necessary to have a statement like the Chalcedonian formula, which is nicely reflected in this section 2 of chapter 8. So next time we're together, we'll come back to it.